I want to share with you an awesome experience that I had in the Colorado House of Representatives on May the 8th. That was a quotation of Representative Ted Harvey, who was a member of the House of Representatives, that was reported in the Denver Post. I was leaving the House chambers for the weekend when our Democrat Speaker of the House announced that the coming Monday would be the final day of the year's General Assembly. He went on to state that there were still numerous resolutions on the calendar that we would need to be addressing, not the least of which would be whether or not to pass a resolution supporting the 90th anniversary of Planned Parenthood in the Rocky Mountains that was being championed by House Majority Leader Alice Madden. As a strong pro-life legislature, I was disgusted by the idea that we would pass a resolution honoring a 90-year legacy of genocide. The following morning, I took my son for an outing and then realized that we were to go to a pro-life fundraiser that evening. So we did, and I was amazed to see walking up on stage after the keynote address, a handicapped young lady being assisted to a microphone by a young man holding a guitar. Her name was Gianna Jessen. Gianna said hello and then warmly welcomed everybody and then went on to sing three of the most beautiful songs I'd ever heard in my life. Then she began to give her testimony. When her biological mother was 17 years old and 7.5 months pregnant, she went to a Planned Parenthood clinic to have an abortion. As God would have it, the abortion failed, and the beautiful 2-pound baby girl was brought into the world. Unfortunately, she was born with cerebral palsy, and the doctors thought that she would never survive. The doctors were wrong. Imagine the timing, survivor of a Planned Parenthood abortion arriving in town just before the Colorado House of Representatives was to celebrate Planned Parenthood's, quote, wonderful work. So as he listened to her testimony, he thought, maybe I can ask her to stay over through the weekend to Monday and bring her to the state legislature. To my surprise, she seriously considered it. So following a committee hearing on Monday, I rushed into the House chambers as the opening morning prayer was about to be given. Between the prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance, I wrote a quick note to the Speaker of the House explaining that Gianna is an advocate for cerebral palsy. I took the note to the Speaker and asked if I could have my friend open the last day of session by singing the national anthem. Without any hesitation, the Speaker took the microphone and said, before we begin, Representative Harvey has made available for us Gianna Jessen to sing the national anthem. And she proceeded to sing the most amazing rendition of the Star Spangled Banner that you could possibly imagine. As she started to sing, she grabbed my arm to stabilize herself. I could tell that she was shaking. Suddenly, midway through the song, she forgot the words and began to hum them and said to the audience, please forgive me, I've forgotten the words, I'm so nervous. But then she started to sing them again, and every House member and every guest through the chambers began to sing with her. And as the song concluded, the Speaker of the House explained that Gianna had cerebral palsy as an activist to bring awareness to the disease. Let us give her a hand, not only for her performance today, but for her advocacy work. And so everybody broke out into thunderous applause. And then other people spoke, but finally, Representative Harvey had one more time slot. So he went up and said, members, I would like to introduce you to a new friend and hero of mine, Gianna Jessen. She's visiting to us today from Nashville, Tennessee, where she is a recorded music artist. She has cerebral palsy and was raised in foster homes before being adopted at the age of 4. She was born prematurely and weighed only 2 pounds at birth. She remained in the hospital for almost 3 months. A doctor once said that a great will to live is what she had, and she fought for her life. And eventually she was able to leave the hospital and be placed in foster care. Because of her cerebral palsy, her foster mother was told it was doubtful she would ever crawl or walk. She could not sit up independently. Through the prayers and dedication of her foster mother, she eventually began to sit up, crawl, then stand, and shortly before she was 4 years of age, she could walk with a brace and a walker. She continued in physical therapy. After 4 surgeries, she could walk without assistance. She still falls sometimes, but she has learned to fall gracefully after falling for 29 years. 2 years ago, she walked into a local health club and she wanted a private trainer. At that time, her legs could only lift 30 pounds. Today, her legs can press 200 pounds. She became so physically fit that she began running marathons to raise money and awareness of cerebral palsy. She just returned last week from England, where she ran the London Marathon, and it took her more than 8.5 hours to complete it. They were taking down the course by the time she crossed the finish line, but nonetheless, she made it. With bloody feet and aching joints, she finished the race. Members, would you help me recognize a modern-day hero, Gianna Jessen? And everybody exploded again in applause for 20 seconds. And ironically, Alice Madden, the majority leader and sponsor of the Planned Parenthood resolution, walked over to Gianna and congratulated her. As the applause began to die down, I raised my hand to be recognized one more time. He said, "My name is Ted Harvey, not Paul Harvey, but let me tell you the rest of the story. The cause of Gianna's cerebral palsy is not because of some biological freak of nature. It is rather the choice of her mother. You see that when her mother, her biological mother, was 17 years old and 7.5 months pregnant, she went to a Planned Parenthood clinic to seek a late-term abortion. The abortion performed a saline abortion. Abortionist performed a saline abortion on the 17-year-old girl. The procedure requires the injection of a high concentration of saline into the mother's womb, which the fetus is then bathed in and swallows, which results in the fetus being burned to death, inside and out. Within 24 hours, the results are normally an induced stillborn abortion. As Gianna can testify, the procedure is not always 100% effective. Gianna is an aborted late-term fetus who was born alive. The high concentration in the womb for 24 hours resulted in a lack of oxygen to her brain and is the cause of her cerebral palsy. Members, today we are going to recognize the 90th anniversary of the Rocky Mountain Planned Parenthood. At that point, boom, the gavel came down and a voice, "Representative Harvey, I'll allow you to continue your introduction, but not for the purposes of debating a measure now pending before the House." At which point I said, "Mr. Speaker, I understand. I just wanted to put a face on what we're celebrating today." Silence. Deafening silence. He said, "I walked back to my chair shaking like a leaf. The Democrats wouldn't look at me. They were fuming. The House Majority Leader wouldn't talk to me for the rest of the day. Was it because I introduced an abortion survivor, or was it because we had touched her soul? She could congratulate an inspirational cerebral palsy victim and advocate, but was outraged when she discovered that that person that she congratulated also was an abortion survivor." The paper went on to quote Gianna, who said, quote, "We need to discuss the humanity of it. I'm glad to be able to speak up for children in the womb." She said, if abortion is about women's rights, where were my rights? I'd like for us to consider the fact that God will end abortions. He definitely will. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seemeth right, but the ways end up in death." In Proverbs 16:25, it says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a person, to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That's the way it is. Sometimes mankind does not naturally make the right choice. In fact, in Jeremiah 10:23, it is not in man's way to understand. This is why God gives a manual for us to live by, because there are some things that are based on principles that are spiritual in nature. They're invisible to society. But we're going to see this morning why God will end abortions and replace the guilt and remorse of abortion that people have had with joy and with happiness and with life. The subject has to be treated with a degree of sensitivity, as fully one in four women in this country have had an abortion. While many people are desensitized on this subject, many other mothers and a few fathers have come to have deep remorse and have suffered secret depression over their choice to abort. And they need to know that God forgives, forgets, and loves. How many abortions do you think have occurred in this country since Roe v. Wade, 1973? 50,000? Millions? Any guess? 56
million.
Close. 50. 50 million abortions. That is the combined population of the following states: Kentucky, Oregon, Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, Rhode Island, Connecticut, Delaware, West Virginia, Idaho, Montana, Wyoming, New Mexico, North Dakota, South Dakota, Nebraska, Oklahoma, Utah, Arkansas, Hawaii, Alaska, Mississippi, and Iowa. 25 states, 50 million people. Another way to look at it, if you've ever driven across a sprawling metropolitan area of, say, Miami or New York City, it would be the same equivalent combination of all the people who live in Miami, Atlanta, Houston, New York City, Chicago, Los Angeles, Philadelphia, and Detroit. A lot of people. Every day, there are 4,000 abortions. That's one every 20 seconds. Ostensibly done, quote, for the good of the country. Some procedures are routine, may take just 2 minutes. I won't go into any detail, anything graphic. It would be distasteful, I think, to do that. Yesterday, the president visited and praised Planned Parenthood for saving lives of mothers that need health care. Perhaps that could have been resolved by cesarean operation. But you know what? The percentage of all abortions that occur is related to the danger of the mother. 1%. So what about the rest? In the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C., on Wednesday, Representative Diane Black of Tennessee expressed outrage that one abortion doctor completed the death of 7 babies who survived botched abortions. Representative Black claimed that when the president was asked about that, he had no comment. Representative Black concluded with the words, quote, "May God forgive us," as she addressed a partially empty House chamber. Whereas the president, while criticizing yesterday several states for passing tougher restrictions about abortions, such as North Dakota, where it's now illegal to abort a baby, or fetus, as some would call it, that's only 6 weeks old, if there is a fetal heartbeat detected, the president said, Planned Parenthood is not going anywhere, either today or tomorrow. It doesn't speak to the fact, as far as danger of the woman, the fact that half the women that have had an abortion have had two. We live in a throwaway society. You can tell a lot about a country by the way it treats its elderly and its unborn. There is the danger that people that are quick to institutionalize their kids may have kids that return the favor and institutionalize them, I say, when there's no need. Sometimes certain facilities are a need. But never in history of this country has life been more dehumanized and less valued than it is today. Some babies are left in dumpsters, some sold to human traffickers. And King High School, not far from where I live, a few years ago, one student gave birth in between classes and just left the baby in the bathroom. Others rescued it. About 99% of the abortions are a matter of convenience. Well, there might not be money. Maybe there's a divorce pending. Maybe a birth would settle down, either of both parents. Or the mother and father-to-be have no idea how to be parents, or simply don't want to. Our Supreme Court will support any selfish reason. And these are the things that also happened in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, causing the populations of those two civilizations to dwindle. The United States, in the year 2014, is on the precipice and is expected to decline in population. And it would have happened already had we not had immigration. I'd like for us to turn over to Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 and see what God thinks. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice how God evaluated of Jeremiah. Here it says, an interesting statement, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are..." That's chapter 2. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5. "Before I formed you," talking about Jeremiah himself, "before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." Then Jeremiah was taken by this because he was being called, even at a young age, to do work for God. But twice the word, quote, "before" is used referring to before birth. The word "I" is used four times where God is at work in the womb. And he addresses Jeremiah with the word "you" five times. And he's talking to Jeremiah as if he's a person and not some kind of blob or fetus or human tissue. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, we can see another situation where there's definitely a great deal of life before birth and intelligent life. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. And I'll get there. Here we're reading about a prophecy or an announcement given to Mary. It says in verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." John the Baptist, "shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So here, God views the person of John the Baptist as being significant and being a person even before birth. And in the same chapter, we move on to verse 39. Verse 39 says, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth." Elizabeth, of course, being pregnant with John the Baptist and being 6 months further along than Mary, who had been pregnant. "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe in her womb leaped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women," talking to Mary, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." So there's certainly some obvious intelligence and recognition there that can be with infants. Different studies, especially in Japan, have been run on testing infants prenatal. And they can hear, they can swallow, they can talk, perform a variety of functions. They can hear music. Makes an enormous difference to them as they grow. And if they hear arguments, there have been even studies where some of these babies in the womb will cover their ears. Try to block that out. So to relegate them to just merely human tissue is insane. Life is sacred. It's valued by God. And I hope it's sacred to us. Isaiah 49, verse 16. It's important for us, even if we're persuaded, to not allow the mindset of society to inadvertently rub off on us or to make us callous to the circumstances that we see around us. Isaiah 49 and verse 16, or verse 15, it says, "Can a woman forget a suckling child impossible. That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb, that is what's natural. Yes, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hand. God is a master creator. He's fashioned. And so he takes credit for creating a child. And what God creates is perfect. It's not an inferior product. I'll refer to Genesis 25, verses 22 through 23. In this case, Rebekah was pregnant with Esau and Jacob. And there was seemed to be some contention or sibling rivalry within her womb between the two brothers. And an angel explained, there are two nations in your womb. Again, the angel didn't say, well, you've just got some human tissue, and once it's born, then we'll see what you've really got. No, it's all by design. I think that we can derive three things as far as the way God views the unborn. Number one, the preborn are pre-known by God. Number two, the preborn are prized by God. Number three, apparently God views the preborn as people. And when he addressed Jeremiah, and he referred to Jeremiah before birth, and he used the word you, it's the same word that he would use to a human being after birth. How many people know who Norma McCovey is? Norma McCorvey. You would probably know her by a different name. Norma dropped out of school at age 14. She got married to an abusive husband at 16, gave birth to a girl, lost it when she couldn't take care of her, suffered through poverty, had another child, got pregnant a third time, considered having an abortion back when it was illegal. Norma McCorvey is the original Jane Roe in the landmark decision of Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court decision. Today, she writes that she was troubled and confused back then. In 1973, she was bound and determined to have an abortion with the third child. And she was able to find a couple of lawyers, she says now, that were only too happy to take her case on and to fight it all the way up to the Supreme Court. This would make a name for themselves. They could be famous over this. Later, she wrote that she felt like she had been used. But at the time, she employed their services, and they fought, and they were able to get the Supreme Court to rule in their favor. After that, she began working in abortion clinics. She was vehemently determined to help women have their rights, as she put it. And so they occupied a place in Texas in one building. And then apparently a pro-life group rented space also in that same building. And so as the two groups went to work, they growled at each other in the parking lot. But there was an amazing event that occurred. It was done by a little girl, age 7. Her name was Emily. And Emily was pro-life. And Emily began to befriend Norma and won her over. Norma became a changed person. She eventually started an awareness movement to discourage abortion. And she credited Emily with opening her mind. She said, quote, and this is ironic, "I am dedicated to undoing the law that bears my name." And after that, the spirit liberal establishment wanted nothing more to do with her. There's a scripture in Ezekiel 20 that it can apply to Roe versus Wade. I'd like for us to turn over there, Ezekiel chapter 20. There are numerous applications. This is what happens when a society goes against God and says, God, you keep your nose out of our business. Part of the problem that Ezekiel is talking about is the society was rejecting the Sabbath. But in Ezekiel 20 and verse 25, it's God looking back at ancient Israel, and it applies even to us today. He says, "Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live." When it says that God gave them over to laws that were not good, it's basically he allowed that. It's not what he wants. He wants the people to keep the Ten Commandments and all of his law, to believe in the Bible. But here he's saying he allowed society to be able to be stuck with inferior laws. laws that they themselves have created, one of which would be Roe versus Wade. It's a curse. It's not a blessing. In Ezekiel chapter 16, while we're in the book of Ezekiel, go back a few pages to chapter 16 and verse 21. 16:21 says, or verse 20, "Moreover, you have taken your sons and your daughters, whom you have borne unto me, and these have you sacrificed to them that be devoured." And unfortunately, in the ancient times, a number of the Israelites were adopting the vile practice of sacrificing infants to the god of Molech through fire. But God was vehemently against that. He says, "Is this the day of whoredoms, a small matter?" Verse 21, "that you have slain my children and delivered them to cause to pass them through fire for them." But with virtually no imagination at all, we can apply that same scripture to the activities that occur in our society. "You've slain my children." God takes that very personally. And while I've mentioned that due to the sensitive nature of the subject, I don't have any pictures, I don't want to describe any procedures, but I will quote Dr. Conwelgest Onard, who testified before Congress in April of 2004, that, quote, "the unborn children feel pain even more intensely than adults." In Ezekiel chapter 9, if we go back there, God says that he wants us to maintain a sensitivity to the circumstances in which we live, being in society but not of society. He says in chapter 9, verse 4, to Ezekiel, and it applies to us, God said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, go through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men or women that sigh and cry for the abominations to be done in the midst thereof." God wants us to care, even if we're unable to prevent certain things from happening. I'll make reference to 2 Kings 24, verse 4, where under wicked King Hezekiah, there was a shedding of innocent blood, and God would not pardon that because the perpetrators were unrepentant. Norma of Roe versus Wade has written two books. One was entitled, "I Was Wrong," and the second one, "Won by Love," as she strives to defend the rights of the unborn. And it is amazing. In just 6 weeks, the conceived has arms and legs. At 8 weeks, you have a heart with four chambers pumping blood. At 10 weeks, in just 10 weeks, all organs are represented in a child. At 12 weeks, fingers and toes have nails. At 14 weeks, the baby can swallow. 16 weeks, has hair and is lifting its head. Is kicking at 18 weeks. At 22 weeks, completely formed. It's now just growing fast, but completely formed. At 24 weeks, the brain is growing so rapidly that the child can hear sounds or music or arguing or whatever. Let's turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For you have possessed my reins," David writing, "and you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, your creation, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, and seemingly inconspicuously, your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Just amazing, the creation of a human being. That's God's crowning achievement. You can marvel at a sunset. We can be in wonderment over the galaxy and celestial universe loaded with stars, nebulae, and other planets, galaxies. But nothing comes close to the crowning achievement of the creation of man. In the Old Testament, if a pregnant woman were harmed and her baby in the womb died, the other person would be punished. Today, people want to save the spotted owl. They want to save whales, which is not wrong. But where's the disconnect between nature and human beings? In New Zealand, if you kill a cat, that's a $500 fine. Kill a bald eagle in the United States, it's a $5,000 fine. Kill an infant in the womb, there's no fine. Maybe the procedure is about $350, and that's the end of it. There's a statement over in Proverbs 31 and verse 8 in the Revised Standard Version, I'll just quote it, says, "Open your mouth for the rights of all who are left desolate." I will turn over to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, that seems to speak to these issues. Proverbs 24 and verse 11. Says, "If you forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death," if you forbear to deliver them that are drawn into death, and those that be ready to be slain. That's what various advocates of life try to do, is to rescue those that are being taken away to death. And that is, again, a quote in the Revised Standard Version. This may be more graphic. It does make an impression when people wrestle with these things. They come to grip, face to face with reality. There was a Bernard Matherson, an MD, who became the leading abortion doctor in the United States by the 1970s. He was involved indirectly with, or under his care, 75,000 abortions. He came up, he said, with slogans for pro-choice. "Women must have control over their own bodies." That was one of his slogans. Another, "Safe and legal abortion is every woman's right." Another one, "Who decides? You decide. Freedom of choice is a basic American right." He says, "We thought we were pushing all the right buttons to get people to invest in abortion." Until 1976, when he used his first sonogram and was dumbfounded at the intricate detail of the fetuses. He never called it a fetus thereafter. He called it a baby. And then he established NARAL, an acronym, National Association for Repeal of Abortion Laws. There was another man who wrote an interesting book entitled Abortion and Slavery, and he made a parallel between the Supreme Court ruling of 1857, the Dred Scott case, and Roe versus Wade. In 1857, and this will sound far out, this is a tragedy, in a 7-2 ruling, the Supreme Court in 1857 ruled that blacks were not legal people. Therefore, they had no legal rights. They were the property of the owner. They could choose to sell. The owners could sell or buy or kill them. Now, abolitionists opposed that. They opposed slavery. And the statement said from the Supreme Court, abolitionists should not impose morality on a slave owner. Slavery is legal. In the Roe versus Wade, it said, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that unborn fetuses were not legal persons. Therefore, they have no legal rights. Henceforth, they are to be legally the property of the mother. The owner, the mother, could keep them or kill them. Pro-lifers should not impose morality on the mother. Abortion is legal. An uncanny parallel between two rulings, ironically both 7-2. But the United States population will begin to decline very, very soon. When she was asked, Mother Teresa said to the United States, "If you don't want your children, give them to me." God says that children are the gift of God. Psalm 127 and verse 3. And we sing that. Psalm 127 and verse 3. We need children. Children are the future of mankind. We are dependent on the next generation if we are to continue to perpetuate the human race. Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them, and they shall not be ashamed. And they shall speak with enemies in the gate. In Africa and other places in society, they are absolutely dumbfounded that there would even be one abortion in this country. In Ghana, for example, people, when they get married, are expected to have children right away. And if a year goes by and there isn't a child, they start to wonder. It's just a different society there. But in Isaiah 58 and verse 7 is another indictment against Americans. Isaiah 58 and verse 7. Now, there are any number of people, including my sister, that simply could not have children. In her case, adoption was an option. She had three miscarriages. She got married at age 47 or 46. Had three miscarriages within 1 year. Decided she would never be a mother. And they adopted, had a wonderful child. And then she got pregnant and had a natural birth. So they have two. And how that happened, we don't know. But I can tell you that not everybody is able to. And that's fine. I mean, that's the way it is. But Isaiah 58 and verse 7, upon a lofty... Wait a second. 58 verse 7. It says... Verse 6, let's start there. Is this not the fast that I've chosen, to loose the band of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry? This is if somebody dedicates some time to God, maybe in a fast, to be able to rethink priorities, what's most important, and doing all these different deeds, that you bring forth the poor that are cast out to your house. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. We have a society that will do that. People disowning family members and disowning children that never have had the opportunity to live. Why would people hide themselves from their own flesh? It can be very dangerous when a government decides who lives, who can live, and who doesn't. We've seen that in the years of World War II, where genocide occurred. And out of that history, the concept of utilitarianism arose. Utilitarianism is the belief that you are, quote, valuable as long as you are useful to society, but if people cease to be useful, then they cease to be valuable. And they can die. Who decides who lives or dies? God? Or is it left to politicians or low-information voters? And a question you have to ask, are abortions and doctor-assisted suicides mere stepping stones to other levels of euthanasia? And if that becomes socially accepted, will it be socially justifiable to write off future segments of the elderly or those who cannot bear children for the state or anybody else? In the hands of man, absolute authority can be very scary. Who would Christ have thrown away if he couldn't, say, not heal the 10 lepers? Or would he have thrown away the lame if he couldn't have helped them or the blind? God rejects that type of thinking. God is a God of all people. And he has value for all human beings. And we've oftentimes turned to 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28, where it says that not many wise men are called, or many noble. God is a God to all people, including underdogs. He's a God to everybody in every segment of society. And he has a special concern for those that maybe are able to not defend themselves, the widow and the orphans. He has a special place in his heart. He doesn't write off anybody. He says all are going to be in his family. All will have eternity. All will be productive. They'll be given bionic bodies, health, eternal life, the ability to help, computer-like minds to be able to be enormously valuable. If we can develop the character now making a series of right choices, that's everything. He can give us the health and the power later, but he can't make our choices for us. In that sense, God is pro-choice, but he wants us to make the right choices. We have euphemisms in our language, too, that are designed to hide embarrassment. One that I learned as a child was people would be afraid to say so-and-so died, so they'd say, well, so-and-so passed away, which is mild. A phrase such as mentally retarded today is perhaps appropriately replaced by physically challenged. That would be a euphemism to minimize something that might be painful to ascertain. I can recall, as far as spin doctors talking about invasions, sometimes it's reported that one country is invading another country, but they don't call it a war or an invasion. It's a police action. They minimize it. Back in the 60s, when people in this country fretted over the Chinese developing nuclear weapons, it was carefully worded in the news. China, which we call, somebody was making a point of this, China, which we call Red China, exploded a new atomic bomb, which we call a device. To say, well, China, Red China had exploded a device, you know, took a lot of the edge and fear away. But it was the same thing. I was at my bank one time, and it was supposed to be open, and the bank manager was standing there telling all people, I'm sorry, we're closed, there's been an emergency, and I thought, who are you kidding? And I felt like saying in a loud voice in front of everybody, oh, we've been robbed! But no, I didn't. But that's what happened. So euphemisms are often invented, usually, especially in government, by spin doctors to avoid embarrassment. But Satan can be the ultimate spin doctor. To me, abortion is not pro-choice. It's pro-death. God is pro-choice. He wants us to develop right choices. Well, let's consider Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, lest there be any question. Chapter 19, verse 19. God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you in his laws versus the ways of man. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. It doesn't say stay in neutral. He doesn't say, choose that which brings death. People are allowed to make choices, but he says, choose life. And that certainly is true for the unborn. Now, what can be done for remorseful mothers or fathers? We all know people, or know others that do know people. We have to understand that God is the God of compassion. In Romans 8, verse 1, I'll just quote that. It says in RSV, there is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. God is willing to put the past behind, and sometimes people don't forgive themselves. But if God will forgive, certainly we can let go. We're not, and God does not expect us to live in guilt for eternity. Maybe that will be something that you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Fine, you might be in a position to help somebody someday. You could steer them to several Bible verses. One I just quoted. Another would be Psalm 103, and I would like us to turn there. Psalm 103 and verse 1. 103 and verse 1. Very encouraging. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgive all iniquities and heal all diseases, sooner or later. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed from us our transgressions. I'm amazed how, just like David, when he committed sins with Bathsheba and put Uriah to death, he repented in Psalm 51 and he said, to God, you know, help me that I might teach others, that I could point the way to other people. And it's amazing how I've referred to different doctors and people that were vehemently in favor of abortion to change and then work in favor of life, and even to establish movements, organizations, or donate or do whatever to help others. We must realize that Satan is the principal enemy here, not merely doctors or the philosophies that pervade this planet. We need to always value life. It is sacred. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. As I mentioned before, it is not in the nature of man to know his steps, which way to walk. Mankind seems to make wrong choices. It just amazes me how human nature is so against God. It's the opposite so often of what God's will. You know, one time, at one point, the population of the universe was just two beings. God, the Father, and the one who became Jesus Christ, the Logos. It was always God's intent to expand, to have a God family, and then to, of course, have angels, to share the universe with other beings and to have them for eternity. He says even to mankind from the Garden of Eden, be fruitful and multiply. He didn't say, start out for a few years, and then when you become a nation, then continue to slowly decline, like ancient Greece or the Essenes or some of these other groups, until you disappear. Along with that, he said other things. Think not that I've come to destroy the law. And yet, so many people try to destroy the law of God. He says, no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. And yet people try to figure it out, start movements, draw off people after themselves. It says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And mankind conjures up a concept that when we die, we go to heaven. It doesn't say that in the Bible. So, be fruitful and multiply. And also to spread out. Did mankind spread out? No. At the Tower of Babel, the mindset was to bring man in, to create a city, a conglomerate of human beings. And God had to confuse their languages to spread them out. He built a whole planet for mankind to live on. And again, be fruitful and multiply as economy and circumstances and health permit. Somebody might think, well, you know, I could maybe talk to one person, talk them out of having an abortion, but that's just one. But that could be the next Gianna Jessen. Kind of like the analogy of the starfish, where somebody was walking along the beach, taking starfish that were dying in the sun, throwing one or two back into the water. And somebody said, why are you wasting your time doing that? They're all going to die. He says, well, it's going to make a big difference to this one. Threw it back in. You never know how many... when you have 4,000 abortions every day, you're bound to have a number of Albert Schweitzers and Einsteins and Mozarts and other people among that number that we miss. My hope is that God will resurrect these people and bring them back to life. In every case, is that the case? There was a conception that lasted only 2 days? I have no idea about that. So I'm not going to speculate where I don't know. But considering the fact that God could speak to Jeremiah in the womb, or say that is a person, or that John the Baptist or Jesus Christ in the womb was a person, it would seem to me that if they are fully developed before the pregnancy is half completed, that there is at least the argument to be made that very likely we will see these fetuses have opportunity to live again. And what joy that could bring to future mothers and other people. You know, when God says that He's going to establish the kingdom of God on this earth, in Revelation 21, that tears will be replaced by joy. He will wipe them clean. He will forgive and forget mistakes, and there will be a springboard of happiness and freedom of guilt. that will carry the entire family of God for all of eternity. So if we can just get through the present as a human race, the future looks very, very bright. And it's an absolute blessing to know that we can have that to anticipate. I'd like for us to turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 as we conclude. In verse 31. Prophecy about the future. About the future when mankind will finally repent of trying to live a society without God in the picture, and will repent of trampling God's laws, and will be in harmony with what is natural, right, and wholesome. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah and eventually all of the human race, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and Judah and the rest. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. They will be and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Do you know the Lord? For they shall all know me. And according to Ezekiel 36, when they look back on their misliving and their rebellion against God, they will be ashamed and sorrowful. But the blessing is that will lead to repentance and a change. And then God says, I will remember no more. We have a future to live. They shall all know me. In verse 34, and that means to live God's way of life and keep His laws, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And every unborn will have the security of knowing, or it's at least intuitively sensing, that he or she has a future that will not be interrupted. They will know me, the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord their God. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more.